I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, and as you turn there, I'd invite you to think back to maybe the beginning of the summer when, if you were like me, you got a number of advertisements, either emails or sponsored posts, any number of things, promising you that maybe a trip to Gulf Shores or, you know, the Florida coast would make you feel a feeling of peace. Or perhaps you got a different set of advertisements because your algorithm is different, and maybe yours was to the mountains. Find yourself in Gatlinburg or Pigeon Forge or Dollywood this summer and have the time of your life. Every one of us knows what it's like to long for peace. We look for it in maybe the quiet moments that we wake up on our way to work and we're maybe turning the radio down so that we can just be in our thoughts and try to gather ourselves before we have to go into the office and deal with people, right? Some of us might dream of those vacations from the office. Perhaps you've looked for therapy to give you peace or politics to give you peace in the hope that maybe one more degree from school or maybe one more promotion at work would give you peace. But yet peace, as you're kind of grasping for it at the various places you're looking, seems elusive. Because the moment that you think that you've secured peace for yourself, something new in your life erupts, and the peace which you had carefully curated for yourself has vanished. Vacations are good. Seeing a counselor is good. Those are not things like seeking a promotion degree. Those things are good, but they're not ultimately going to deliver peace. Because Paul has been laying out in the book of Romans that our deepest problem isn't ultimately or finally an absence of calm in our hearts. It's not even ultimately the absence of conflict in our lives. Our deepest need is vertical before it's ever horizontal. So it's a deeper problem we have with God before it's ever a problem that we have with people in our lives or other people, jobs, situations like that. Because without reconciliation, what we're going to talk about today, you will find no peace. You'll find no permanent peace. You might curate for yourself a cessation of conflict or curate for yourself some sort of distraction. But ultimately, without reconciliation, you won't find peace. What we need is a verdict which stands outside of us, that secures a standing within us. Paul, at this point in Romans 5, he is shifting. Now, Paul didn't know it is Romans 5:1, but certainly in his mind, there is a pivot in the argument of the letter. Chapters 1 through 4 have been building up to this hinge passage we're at today, where he's been laying out the human condition that all of us sit under a judgment of wrath. And now he has explained that the way out from under this wrath is the gift of justification bought by the precious blood of Jesus. And the way to appropriate those benefits to yourself is by faith and faith alone. And it's faith that God, through faith, God gives you the grace to take on yourselves, to give unto you the work of Christ on your behalf so that you will be saved. Romans 1 through 4 is all about relentlessness. It's this relentless guilt. So the Gentiles are guilty, the Jews are guilty, all are guilty under sin. But beginning in Romans chapter 5, we have this wonderful announcement of peace. Peace. Something that I imagine that all of us at some point today have quested for, have sought out, have thought, I just need this feeling this week. Paul's turned a corner, and having established in chapter 4 that justification is by grace through faith, he now unfolds the blessings of the Christian life. So Romans 5 through Romans 8, this new kind of chapter we're going into the book of Romans, is all about what it means to live in union with Christ. So if Paul was in front of us today, he might explain the context of his logic when he was pinning this for the church at Rome. He would say, my first sections were about why we all have a universal problem and then how we solve that problem through Christ. And now from chapters 5 to chapters 8, which again, he wouldn't have called it that, but this is the section certainly he thought about, we know that, that he would have said, now I want the Christian to know what their life is like in Jesus, starting here in 5:1. Because our text today explains that justification by faith secures peace with God. Simple. You'll see where I plagiarized that right out of the Bible. It establishes believers in grace, transforms suffering now as something that we enjoy and boast in with hope of future glory, and it doesn't disappoint us because God has already sealed us with his Holy Spirit in love. But for you today, what I think we ought to take away and what I wrestled through and took away this week is that because we have been justified by faith, our status before God has changed. And my guess is that a lot of us don't live in light of that reality, and we're still trying to curate a feeling of peace for ourselves. But this justification we just laid out, it transforms our present experience and our future destiny. On Friday, I had the privilege of walking through what we call in our student ministry, Big Questions. I did a theodicy with the students, and we talked about how our sufferings are preparing for us immeasurable weight of glory, but that the Bible doesn't ask us to pretend like we're not suffering. Instead, what is changed is by seeing who we are and to whom we belong, and that our status is unshakable in the midst of suffering, we can actually perceive rightly that our sufferings are doing something in us, and God is conforming us into the image of his Son and preparing us for future glory. I'm going to read our passage today, but I want for you today to be rolling this question around in your mind. What are the blessings that come from justification by faith? So you'll probably be able to hear them as I read verses 1-5, but be thinking about what are the blessings that flow from justification by faith. Romans 5:1-5 says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And the hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. The first thing we see, verse 1, just Zach Carter plagiarizes the Holy Spirit every week, right? Lord willing. The justified joy, peace with God. So the first thing that you'll see, this first blessing of justification, we enjoy peace with God. This again is that significant hinge point in the letter where Paul had been laying out previously the immense measure of guilt that weighed on us, the wrath of God that had been stored up in heaven against all ungodliness, Romans 1 tells us, against both Gentiles and Jews. Solved in Christ, of course, but not yet personally experienced by us until Christ has brought us into himself. There's no one that escapes the wrath of God. Romans 3 makes it extremely clear. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wrath of God rests on everyone. No one is without excuse. No one is righteous, Paul tells us. No, not even one. His point could even be sharper, right? I'm not one to tell the Apostle Paul how he ought to have written his letter because the Holy Spirit told Paul exactly what to write. But for the sake of us understanding Romans 3, we could have said it this way. Humanity in Adam didn't merely get sick with sin. It is going to be crushed and judged by the wrath of God under sin. That's why peace in this verse is not a luxury or a feeling that you could get from just taking a vacation. You won't escape wrath stored up in heaven against ungodliness by chasing a feeling of peace. You need something else because left to our own devices, we don't drift into neutrality. That is the whole point of Romans 1-3. No one is neutral. All have fallen short. All are under judgment. Ergo, all must have that resolved. We live under wrath. We're strange and hostile in mind, later Paul will tell us in his letter. So the absence of peace talked about here, because obviously, let's just go through this mental exercise for a second. If Paul says, now we have peace, There was a time when we did not have peace, you see. Why? Because there existed a state of enmity between God and man because of the wrath that God has for all ungodliness. So the absence of peace, which Paul is referencing here, is not the absence of a feeling of settledness or a feeling of just goodness, of stasis, perhaps, that everything's okay. Something that might be able to solve with a vacation to the mountains or something like that. Unless the enmity that exists is addressed, there's no lasting wholeness anywhere. So Romans 1 isn't a psychological relief or a political stability. It's ultimately a reconciliation with God himself. Brian Chappell, in Telling Preachers How to Preach, will often exhort pastors to find the fallen condition focus of a text. What is the nature of the human that the text is addressing? And by saying that those who have been justified have peace, then we can say that those who have not been justified do not have peace. That is our problem, which explains why I get advertisements all the time to vacation and go away somewhere so that I can rest. It's not a bad thing. You should go out and enjoy God's good creation. And God's own pattern is that his people would not work 7 days a week, 24 hours, but that they would rest and cease their work for at the very least 1 day a week. But the type of rest and peace we're talking about here isn't the type of rest that you get from a long weekend, like a Labor Day weekend. There's a deep soul satisfaction that he's talking about here. This word here is super important. I'll dig in here on the word peace. Because in the Greco-Roman culture, peace, this idea that's here, was a political stability brought about by the Roman Empire. And that's not what Paul's talking about, but it's what a lot of people long for in peace. See, Rome, through its might, established what historians call Roman peace, Pax Romana. There was no war inside of the borders of the empire, and if there were any sorts of rebellions, they would be abruptly and violently crushed. This is one of the reasons, politically speaking, that Pontius Pilate was so unwilling to allow Jesus to get off the hook. Because if a rebellion had sprung up within Israel under Roman occupation, Pilate would have lost his governorship. So he must crush this foaming rebellion that he sees might come along the corner, because Rome valued its pax, its stability. Sometimes we can think that the most important thing that you and I can have in life is political stability. If Washington were just X, fill in the blank of your political, you know, your political leanings, then everything would be okay. I don't suspect any of you actually have that hope. A, because it's Washington, but then B, because you're Christians, right? That's a joke. We can laugh at that one, right? Because if peace for Rome was secured at the edge of the sword, but this is not the type of peace that the prophets of the Old Testament looked forward to. Jeremiah, when he was a prophet, a very faithful prophet, was the one who, while false prophets were saying, peace, peace, he would say, they're saying peace, peace when there is no peace. What's the peace of the false prophets? Political stability. Don't upset them so they don't invade. Everything's going to be okay. And Jeremiah is saying, there is no peace. You have rebelled against Yahweh, and Yahweh will judge. There's no peace. Jeremiah is faithful in his ministry, sees maybe one convert, but probably zero. Who has the faithful prophecy? The one that says peace, peace when there's no peace, or the one who says there is no peace? That's the peace of the prophets, to say that there exists between God and man enmity, and Jesus has died to make reconciliation. You must believe in Jesus to have this reconciliation. This idea, biblical and Jewish thought of shalom, is what's involved here. Not the cessation of conflict, right? There's the richer, deeper meaning in the Old Testament is known as shalom. It's this well-being, prosperity, covenant, wholeness, and harmony. There's more to biblical peace than just the cessation of conflict. There's a fullness of God, of existing under the blessing of God. Rabbinical writings, which certainly conditioned Paul's use of this word, extend even further, talking about peace as God's gift to his people. If you are a Jew who is a God-fearer living under Roman occupation, what you need more than Roman peace, because Roman peace is no peace to you, what you really need more is God's gift of peace to your heart. So Romans 5:1 is not describing the subjective feeling of calmness, which I know you want, and it's okay to want it. It's actually describing God's gift of grace to you, which in your heart removes the enmity that existed because of your sin. Because you've been justified by faith, therefore, the enemies of God are now reconciled to him, so there's no more conflict between God and man. Through Christ's cross, God himself has made peace. Ephesians, where Paul writes this letter to the church in Ephesus, says it even more clearly. He says he ends the hostilities, tearing down the dividing wall of hostility, right? Creating in himself one new man so that not just the vertical relationship is restored, but the horizontal relationship is restored. That's why a church like you is such a gift to a pastor like me, because you recognize and see that your horizontal peace with each other, which you do live in, praise be to God, is not contingent on the fact that you guys like all the same things or live in all the same zip codes or play on all the same rec teams and have all of these other things in life in common. Some of you live 40 minutes away, right? Almost nothing in common except for a common love of the Lord Jesus Christ, which creates in you the heart of peace. You can think of it this way. Think of a house that has its power cut off. An embarrassing story about Zach is one time I got back from a mission trip. I was a bachelor and did not normally take care of my affairs well, but I was engaged to a beautiful woman who was extremely thoughtful, and I'm coming back and she picks me up from the airport and she tells me, she says, "Zach, I really like you. I really want this to work out, but if you can't pay your power bill and keep the lights on, I cannot marry you." So I put it on auto pay that very next day, okay? But think of it this way. Think about peace as a house. And inside of a house, you must have electricity to run all sorts of things. You probably have electric stoves, electric ranges. You might have an electric water heater. Some of you gas, and that's smarter, right? That's good, right? But I don't. I've got electric everything and electric heat pump and all these sorts of things. And if the power goes out, it doesn't matter how strong the structure of my house is, right? How great the framing is and the brick facade. It doesn't really matter about how strong that is. Without power, life inside is dark and cold or hot, depending on the season. It's disordered. Now picture, right, me paying my bill again. Utility company comes and they turn back on my power. Life is restored. The decisive reconnection which brings life is restored in my house. Biblical peace works the same way. We like to think that the shalom which we all long for can come independent of justification. But justification by faith is that main connector. All the other shaloms in our life that we want to have, happiness in relationships, children who grew up loving the Lord, a job which gives us joy, which those are good things. All of our needs met. The connection to that shalom does not contend or depend on the structure of your house, but the connection to the power, which is justification. It's like that account being legally settled. The debt is paid. The power gets turned on now, Zach. You get to stay engaged, right? Peace with God is that main breaker snapped back into place, because the relationship with the owner has been restored. For Paul's original audience, and for us, this radically reshapes how we think about peace, because we also think about military might and political stability a little bit different. We live in a culture that idolizes inner tranquility, right? Mindfulness, self-care, good things, right? But none of these is ultimately going to address your deepest fracture. Because without reconciliation to God, the outward fixing is like painting a house with no electricity and trying to sell it on Zillow. It looks great on the outside, but inside there's no power. There's no peace. There's no comfort. It's dry. It's cold. It's troubled. For believers, this means that your assurance, Christian, does not rest on your subjective feelings in any given moment, but rest instead on an objective reality of God's grace. And that's a great gift to you, which we'll see in just a minute. But let me just give a pastoral word of encouragement. My guess is that some of you at least today have come because of the week you've had. And you have said, I wish I could have felt stronger in my faith. One of the reasons that God gives us a church and gives us a body is so that when one member is weaker, the stronger members can support and sustain and hold up the weaker member. That's Galatians 6:2. Bear one another's burdens. Why? Because in the providence of God, some of us have harder weeks than others. And some of us, it seems, have harder months and years than others. And so the church exists so that as we gather, we're binding each other's wounds up, reminding each other that our assurance rests not in our own feelings, but in our standing of grace, which takes me to my next point, the justified stand in grace. You see that there in verse 2. It's by grace we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. This connective phrase, through whom, anchors everything to Christ. Who is the whom? It's Christ, because of the him just above, right? That connective metaphor, that's connecting that. And then you have present tense verbs. We have obtained this, and we now stand. Present tense. The justified not only enter grace as the door, but now they're in the house and get to dwell in the house, standing. That word access is used in two important contexts that are, I think, going to bless you by knowing, if you'll indulge my nerdiness for a second. In political and courtly life, it referenced the ability of someone to approach a king or emperor without any fear of retribution or somebody saying, you don't belong here. There probably was a day when Americans, actually, I know there was, when Americans just walk into the White House and sit down in Abraham Lincoln's office and complain about something that their local congressman had done. And Lincoln might have said, I can't really help you. That's a different branch, but at least he'd hear them out and then send them on their way. None of us can just walk into the Oval Office today. There are many layers of security. You know who does get to walk into the White House whenever they want to and just stroll right in? A child, right, of the president. They have a right to be there, okay? If you apply for the permits, I presume you could get in, right? But a child has access based on their birth and who they are. Paul shifts from entry to posture. We now stand. So there's not a tentative standing, but a firm footing. And the justified do not approach God's throne as trespassers in some Oval Office. They're not children, but they're welcomed in as sons and daughters of the King. There's a this was a different mission trip story, but this is, I guess, the just ad hoc mission story day. But I'm my very first mission trip I ever went on, it was wild that anyone let me do this, was to South Sudan. I was a Christian for like 8 months, and John Crocker at Whitesburg Baptist Church was like, this is a great trip for you. It was awesome. It was so fun. We get there, and the first thing we have to do is we have to land in Kampala, technically Entebbe, Uganda, because flying into Juba is too dangerous. And so then we crossed in, and we applied for our visas in Uganda and then got into South Sudan. The first thing we got there, when our local guide, this evangelical pastor who we were there to help, just kind of do a number of things, but mainly lead crusades, said the first thing we have to do is go see the police chief. And we need to give this police chief an offering, and then he'll give us a letter which lets you be here and not get harassed. And so sure enough, we go there, we give him this offering basket, and this offering, he then signs this sheet of paper, and then he says to the translator, no one will mess with you now. Like, that's ominous, okay? And there were many times we'd be driving down the road, and we are candidly the only people that look like us in Juba, South Sudan at this point. So we get stopped all the time by the police, trying to extort us, trying to harass us, trying to prevent us from doing our mission. And all we do is we pull out this letter of commendation from their boss, hand them, and in their frustration, they wave us forward. Justification by faith in grace works like that in your relationships with your enemy, the devil who harasses you. You have an enemy of your mortal soul, whether you realize it or not, who wants to, at every point of your life, thwart and discourage you all the time, whispering in your ear, you don't deserve grace. And the lesson for us in what Paul is saying is not you might stand, but because this is true, you do stand. You get to pull out the letter and say, the offering has been made to give peace. I belong here. I belong here. It reshapes what we think about the Christian life, because a lot of times we think about the gospel as this thing that saves us only, but doesn't keep us forever. It's much more healthy as a Christian, much more biblical as a Christian, to rather than thinking about the gospel as the first step on the journey home, as if it's a train ride to heaven, is that it's the hub through which all of your life flows. That it's the place where all of the trains connect. And from this place, you're both returning and going and returning and going. A congregation like ours, educated, ambitious, is probably perfectionistic, if I had to guess, because this is liberating. It means that your grace doesn't rest on performance reviews, because God's courtroom has already issued the verdict righteous. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. So if justification secures peace with God and it establishes itself as the present tense in which we now stand in grace, Paul now lifts our eyes to the horizon, because you and I experience suffering as Christians. Look at verses 3 and 4. Let me refresh you of what they say. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces hope. I'm also going to read verse 5. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. Paul writes, we rejoice. In your English translations, this is what it says, but Kirk sent me a letter or a video and just reminded me of this, and I was very grateful for this reminder. The original language says boast, which connects it above to the boasting in works, which is an ironic contrast. So you think about the Christian life, sometimes we would think that we would boast and say, look at how I'm doing, Lord. Let me boast in this. But Paul is actually saying the Christian boasts in their sufferings. Rejoice here is the exact, it's translated so that it's clear for the reader. There's nothing wrong with that translation. It's a great one, because we still want to be rejoiceful in our sufferings. Say that God counts us worthy to suffer on account of his name. One of the great kind of disciplines that I would commend to you that I've enjoyed over years is reading martyrdom accounts and how people remain faithful to the gospel in spite of intense oppositions. Fox's Book of Martyrs is a great place to start. What's amazing is that oftentimes when Christians face the axe or the noose, they will say, I count myself blessed that I get to suffer for the name of Christ. Why? Why? Paul moves in with intensity from not just standing, but not only this, we boast in our sufferings. There's a surprising turn here where there's a chain of logic: suffering, perseverance, proven character, hope. Our sufferings, you see, are not a sign of divine abandonment, but instead they're a reality of divine formation. We boast in sufferings, knowing what they produce and receive their future, which is grace. So boasting in suffering isn't spiritual, kind of like just toughing it out, or spiritual grit. It's an affirmation that God has redeemed even hardships to deepen our assurance of future glory. So my wife gave me this article, this wonderful article in the Journal of Biblical Counseling, and it reminded me of this passage that we were going to study or hear about this week, that faith is like a muscle. This author had somebody, a dear friend who had passed away, and he was wrestling with his assurance. And he said that faith is like a muscle. It only grows when it's put under the strain of resistance. Those of you that know that work out, lift weights, know that the way to grow muscle is to put it under resistance. One of the most difficult prayers to pray as a Christian is, Lord, give me more faith. The recipe to grow in your faith is suffering, brothers and sisters, because suffering produces endurance and waiting produces hope, because you'll see at the end that God really does redeem you from the pit. The object of boasting, of rejoicing, is future glory. Verse 2, at the very end, he begins with, I boast in the hope of the glory of God. That glory is shorthand for the restoration of all things, that God one day will restore to reality everything that once was. Sufferings now, though, are the present life of the Christian as we wait for future glory. So it's not just psychology, suffering, endurance, proven character, hope. It's the Christian life in endurance, that we live in the present age. We are enduring with hope. One day we'll receive glory. Justification gives us peace. Grace grounds us. Hope empowers us. But how do we live through this? Do we wither under the strain of suffering? Romans 5:5 answers emphatically, no. Because God's love's been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, hope will not put us to shame, which means my last point. The justified are not put to shame in trials. Look at verse 5. The hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. Paul crowns this whole section with the great assurance. Christian today, who is suffering, maybe under the weight of not having enough staff at the restaurant, maybe you just lost a job and you're looking for more work. Maybe you're looking for God's next steps. You're like, I don't know what I'm going to do in, you know, a few months. Do I want to move here with my parents? Do I want to try to cut out and make my own life here? You don't know about a relationship right now. God crowns this entire section with assurance. Hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out in us. There's this word shame is an important one because it connects Paul's logic all the way back to the Old Testament promises that one day our shame, the shame that marked even our first parents, Adam and Eve, that they felt in their nakedness would be dealt with finally by the Messiah. And here Paul is saying that this hope does not put us to shame. You will not feel shame for trusting in Christ. Why? Because God's already given a present guarantee. The Holy Spirit, by God's love, has been poured into your hearts. Next week, we'll see what is the measure of God's love. It's while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, right? That's the measure of God's love. Didn't have enough time to do all 11 verses today, but that's where we're going. What's the measure of love that Christ died for you while you were still sinner? The Spirit functions as both the evidence and experience of God's keeping love, assuring us that the hope is real and the future secure. Think about the legal down payment that you put on a house, right? We've restored the power to our house, right? We get to stay engaged. We're moving towards marriage. It's time to secure a dwelling place. I put down earnest money. This earnest money means this house is mine. This house is mine under contract. I don't own it in full yet. I don't have what I'm hoping for in full yet, but I own it because I paid my earnest money, right? The seller and buyer both know the contract is secure. So the final payment is not what actually seals the deal, but it's actually this first payment which secures the contract. The Holy Spirit is God's down payment of love for you. Ephesians 1:4 makes it more explicit than even this verse here. He seals you into the union that you now have with God. So the text is profoundly practical as I close for those facing affliction. How do you know that your hope will not collapse under suffering? How do you know that the structure of your home will not cave in? Because you have an inward assurance based on the fact that the love of God has been poured into your hearts. Later, we're going to see Paul say the effect of this inward pouring is that you will cry, Abba, Father, right in prayer, in spirit-wrought assurance. Even when you don't know what to pray, God himself will pray for you. The second kind of way you'll know that your hope won't crush in is this objective grounding. It's not on the basis of you may have been justified. It's having been, past tense, having been justified. I now am experiencing peace. I now have peace and stand in grace. So objectively, outwardly, God has given you the gift of grace, brought you into his family. But then there's a corporate dimension, because as God's love has been poured into your hearts, you are pouring that love into one another's hearts. So believers, faith is not just this white knuckle hope against hope. It's not this clinging to something. It is a muscle that's worked, yes, but it rests in a spirit-sealed promise. I know in a room this large, not every single person experiences this. I know that some of you don't know Christ, and so some of you don't have this peace. And I know you're thinking, when is my next vacation so I might be able to have some peace? And I'm telling you, what you need first is reconciliation. It's very simple. God says that all who place their faith in Christ will be saved. peace with God, standing in grace, boasting in hope, even boasting in suffering, all of those outside of Christ may feel unreal, impossible. But for those who have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, it is real. What does it mean to be a Christian? It means to say, I will no longer try to do my best. I recognize the distance between God and man. I know I can't bridge that gap myself. I throw myself into the loving arms of Jesus. Tell person next to you, hey, I want to know more about this. I promise you, it would be the best thing in their life if they got to tell you more about following Jesus. With pastors at the back today, I'll be up at the front today. I would love to talk to you about giving your life to Christ. Because the justified are not left to figure out on their own whether their hope will fail. They live under the assurance that the God who justified them will give them the future glory for which they hope. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this reminder of the gospel. I pray for those that are here, Lord, that don't know you, that they would come to faith, that they would see that they are chasing hope, that they are chasing peace, but cannot have it horizontally because they've not had it vertically yet. They need to be justified by faith and so they can be reconciled with God. God, do that, we pray in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.